So Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "Well, all these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Okay, let's pray. Father God, it's been a great thing to get back into the Gospel of Matthew and to hear Jesus speak to people, and particularly to his disciples, about what it looks like to follow him in all kinds of ways. And last week we thought about what that looked like in terms of marriage, but this week we see it in some other ways as well. And we pray that you would help us to listen to Jesus today. Sometimes it can be easy to think that we know it all. Sometimes things can sound a bit like it's just the same old. We miss how profound and challenging the gospel really is. But you know, particularly for us as we're setting about this task this year to grow in discipleship, to really grow that discipleship culture at Summerlees, we know we so desperately need to hear these lessons. We need to take them on board, and we need your help to do that. We need the power of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts to change what we think and what we feel and what we desperately desire in life. And we ask that you would do that work in our hearts this morning as we listen to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes it's really good just to go right back to the basics with things. And that's particularly so, you know, if you're undertaking a big new project, or you feel like things are getting a little bit complicated or maybe not going so well, sometimes what you really do need to do is just strip everything right back. Get back to the absolute basics, the absolute fundamentals, and just think about those. And I actually reckon one of the best ways you can do that is by hanging out with little kids. So if you've ever tried to coach a little kid's sport team before, you'll know this. Yeah, if you want to get right back to the absolute fundamentals of, say, soccer, well, coach a little kid's soccer team, and it will just force you to think about the fundamentals. Or, you know, help a kid with their maths homework, or try to teach a little kid how to cook in the kitchen. You know, it will force you just to get back to the absolute basics of things. But the other interesting thing is that when you engage with little children like this, what you find is that they actually end up teaching you a fair bit as well. They teach you a lot about the basics, because they ask you questions that you never really thought of and force you to come up with the answers. And sometimes even they'll show you that you make things more complicated than they need to be. If you've ever helped out with Focus upstairs, you'll know this when it comes to the Bible. And whilst it can most definitely be hard work at times, it can be very, very rewarding when you have that kind of experience and you come away going, well, actually, these little people have taught me more than I could ever have imagined. Well, this morning, what we're going to end up doing is hanging out with some little kids that Jesus wants us to meet here in Matthew 19. And the time that we spend with them is going to help us get right back to the basic essence of discipleship. It's going to take us right back to the basics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I think that's really the big idea of this passage. Matthew 19, 13 to 30 takes us right to the heart, back to the basic fundamental things about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So really, for us as Summerlees, it's a great passage for us to study this year because we've got this whole big, you know, discipleship focus going on. And if we're going to really work hard at that, if we're actually going to try and develop this discipleship culture that we talked about at camp, then we absolutely have got to get the basics right, don't we? After all, if we get the basics wrong, then everything we build from then on is just going to be all over the place. The basics on this topic are so important. So it's a really wonderful passage for us at the moment. And it shows us that if we're to get discipleship right, we've got to get the basics right. And really, it breaks us down to three key things, I think we see in this passage. Three key things that are absolutely fundamental to discipleship. And we're going to spend the next little bit of time working through all three. So first up, the first key thing that we see from this passage about being a disciple of Jesus is you need to have dependence upon God. We are totally dependent on God as disciples. When it comes to our salvation, when it comes to inheriting eternal life, we are completely, desperately, and utterly dependent upon God. It's something that we simply cannot do ourselves or earn ourselves. And you see this so clearly with our man there in verse 16. Just if you've got that passage open, keep it open because we'll be referring to it lots, Matthew 19. But you see that man there in verse 16 and you can see just how important this concept is. So let's read it together. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, you can see there that this guy is after eternal life. That's the goal. That's the thing he's pursuing. And he's thinking that if he's ever going to get that, well, then he needs to do something really good. Simple, yeah. He's thinking, I want eternal life. I'm going to have to earn that somehow. There's got to be something good I've got to do to make that happen. But what Jesus does is he just cuts that way of thinking right up. Because look at his response there in verse 17. It's as though he's saying, why are you even bringing this up? How could you even bring that idea of you being good enough into the equation? Have you got any idea of the kind of perfect, holy standard of goodness that you would need to achieve to earn eternal life through doing good? If you're going to try and do it that way, there's only one kind of goodness that you would have to hit, and that's the goodness of God. If you want to earn it, if you want to do good to get the eternal life, well, that's how good you're going to have to be. You reckon you can be equal to that, he says? Think you can live up to that? And to make the point, Jesus starts to shoot him some examples from the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, if you want to play it that way and you want to do a good thing to try and earn eternal life, to try and somehow earn your salvation, well, if that's the case, you've got to obey the commandments. And he lists a bunch of them. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, don't give false testimony, etc. And then he basically sums it all up with this statement that's actually not in the Ten Commandments, but it really does sum up the last six of them when he says, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew's Gospel up until now, then when Jesus starts listing these commandments, you really can't help but think all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. because that is some of the most blistering kind of radical preaching ever to take place. And the amazing thing about the Sermon on the Mount, which just happened earlier in Matthew's Gospel, is that it shows us that to keep these commandments properly is much, much deeper and much, much harder than you would ever think or imagine. So we're all sitting around going, well, yeah, I've never murdered anybody. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, actually, you know what? You have. You have, because God looks at your heart and you have definitely murdered people there in your anger and in your hatred and in your exclusion of others. You know, or we sit back in the Sermon on the Mount, we go, oh, well, I've never committed adultery before. But Jesus goes, yes, you have. Because if you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, that's adultery in your heart, and God looks at your heart, and on and on and on and on it goes. And you get to the end of it and you go, far out, this is a whole different standard of goodness. So if all you use as your standard of goodness is other people, well, being good isn't all that hard. But if you take the perfect purity of God, that the God that looks into your heart and into your soul and sees all of your thoughts and all of your motivations and your imagination and who analyzes all of that, well, you'll never keep those commandments well enough. It's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we read Matthew 19 and Jesus starts to list those commandments, we go, oh, yeah, well, there's no way, no way in a world this guy could have kept them all. Absolutely not. But it seems like this guy wasn't there for that sermon. It's as though he missed church camp and didn't bother to download the talks. Because, you know, whilst we're all hearing Jesus going, well, that's right, there's no way that this guy could ever keep the commandments well enough. How silly of him to think that he could ever do that. Our boy here in chapter 19 comes out in verse 20 and says, oh, I've kept all of them. What do I still lack? He's missed it. He's missed the thrust of what Jesus' teaching was. And we're like, oh, no, how wrong can this man be? So to get through to this guy, to help him see the desperate truth that he simply has to get if he's to get anywhere with God at all, Jesus has to go right into the depth of this guy's soul. He has to get right into the personal things of this guy's heart and expose what's going on there. The man just will not get it otherwise. And so in verse 21, Jesus says this. Read it with me. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, this is one of those verses that people have been getting wrong for nearly as long as Matthew's gospel has been around. Because from it, they think that Jesus is saying that to be the best disciple you can be, if you're going to be a perfect Christian, well, then you need to sell everything you have, get rid of all wealth, and give it to the poor. In fact, it was a sermon on this very passage that basically kicked off monasticism. Monasticism is people going off to be monks. You know, monks, yeah, wear the kind of the brown long dressing gowns and sell everything and go and sort of live in these commune in monasteries and things. Well, people believe that the first proper Christian monk was a guy called St. Anthony the Great. And St. Anthony, he lived back in the 3rd and 4th centuries in Egypt. He was the son of some wealthy landowners. But his parents died, and not long after that, he actually heard a sermon on this very passage, on this part of Matthew's gospel. He was sitting in church, he heard this passage preached, and he took it quite literally. He actually sold everything he had, he gave it all to the poor, and he went off and he lived in the desert. And pretty soon, people started copying him, and they reckon that being a monk kind of took off in a big way from then on. So, you know, whether he was the first or not, it's hard to know, but he was certainly one of the ones that made it a big thing for people to do. So all the way back then, people were reading this passage and thinking, well, okay, if I'm really going to be a disciple of Jesus, I've got to sell everything I've got and go and sort of live in poverty out in the desert somewhere. But I actually think if you take the verse that way, you're missing the point a little bit. Because when you read through the New Testament, you see that the Bible doesn't actually have a problem with people being rich. At the end of 1 Timothy, for example, it's a book also largely about being a disciple of Jesus. Paul speaks about the rich, and he's okay with them being rich. He doesn't say they've got to get rid of everything and become poor. He says that they shouldn't be arrogant, and he says that they mustn't put their hope in wealth. And he says that they have to be generous and share what they've got, and they need to care for the poor and do all that, but they can still be rich. They just have to do rich well. They have to be gospel-centered rich people. Yeah. No, what Jesus is doing here is he is actually attacking the main idol in this man's life. And you see it in verse 22 there at the end, because when the young man heard this, he went away. Went away sad because he had great wealth. And what that shows us is that this man loves his wealth more than he loves Jesus. Because when God the Son calls on him to leave it, he can't do it. He doesn't choose God. He chooses his wealth. And when you love something more than you love God, when something else is more important to you than God is, then you are putting that thing, whatever it might be, in the place of God. That thing has a sort of a higher hold over your life than God does. And the word for that is idolatry. See, what Jesus has actually done here in Matthew 19 is he's shown this man that he's actually broken the first four of the Ten Commandments, which are summed up really well by Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Yeah. The very first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. Second is you shall not make idols. But this guy has his wealth as his God, as his idol. And because of that, Jesus says there's no good thing that he can do to get eternal life because he's already shown in that that he's not good enough. As a bit of an important side point at this point, it's worth asking for yourself, what are your idols? What are the idols in your life? Have you got any? Have you got anything in your life that you would be unwilling to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something in your life that you're just actually, truth be known, not willing to let go of? Stuff that you just keep off the table. Something that you wouldn't actually bring into the discussion because at the end of the day, that something is just plain more important to you than following Jesus is. Maybe you're like this guy. Maybe it's your wealth. But later on in verse 29, Jesus gives us some other examples as well. He talks about leaving your house or your field. I mean, is it your property? Your neighbourhood? Is that where your sticking point is? Yeah, I won't follow Jesus if it means sacrificing my house or my land or where I live. Yeah, I'm fine up till there. I'll do anything until there, but not that. Those things just come way before my obedience to Jesus. Later on in the passage, Jesus speaks about leaving family, about leaving siblings and father and mother and kids and stuff, which, you know, for all of us, family is a massive thing, isn't it? But you've got to ask the question, is your family more important to you than Jesus? Because for many people to actually stand firm and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, it can cause big problems in their family. I mean, most families are pretty happy with a Sunday service or maybe a little midweek thing. But if it starts to become more than that, maybe your husband, your wife, your kids, your wider family, maybe they might not like that. You're taking up your cross to follow Jesus. Maybe it rocks the boat too much. Maybe it gets in the way of their plans. Maybe it means you can't do all the things they want you to do and be all the places that they want you to be and support all the decisions and lifestyle choices that they want you to support. Give them all the time that they want you to give. If following Jesus is going to mess with your family dynamic, who are you going to choose? And, of course, there's many more examples that Jesus doesn't list here. As people, we're so good at idolatry, we can put almost anything before God. But as disciples of Jesus, you do have to ask the question, what is it for me? What makes me put God second, third, tenth? Where are the idols in my life? It's a good discipleship question to ask. But let's get back to the main focus of this text. And what it's showing us up until this point is that there is nothing that this man, or any of us for that matter, can do to earn eternal life. The only thing that's ever going to give it to us is God himself. Look at verse 26. It's not you doing good, but it's God doing it for you. Verse 25, the disciples ask, who can be saved? And Jesus says, verse 26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, if it's left to us trying to do something good enough, well, we're not going to get anywhere. Can't meet God's standards. We can't be good enough. We're totally dependent on God making it possible, which he's done by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for all of our idolatry, all of our sin, the murder and adultery in our hearts, the lies and the selfishness and whatever else. On the cross, he took it all and made eternal life a possibility for us. And look, as we go about developing this discipleship culture at Some of These, it's so important that we remember this. You know, it's so important because, you know, yes, discipleship challenges us to be godly. It will spur us to change. It will bring us to repentance. It will mean accountability. But it must never, ever be about earning God's love. It must never, ever be about earning salvation. And we must all come to it with a full understanding that we are all equally dependent on God alone to save us. We're all fallen sinners. And that means discipleship relationships should never be places of condemnation or places where one person kind of sits on the holy seat over the failure sinner person that's kind of groveling down here. Can't ever be that. No, they're always relationships made up of sinners who are coming alongside one another and who are utterly dependent on the grace of God. It's the first big basic thing that we have absolutely got to get right if we're to have a healthy discipleship culture here at Some of These. We must understand our dependence upon God. First thing. Second thing that we've got to get from this passage is the danger of wealth. Okay? Because whilst I don't believe this passage means you have to get rid of all your wealth, you know, we've already said that, it still does most certainly warn you of how dangerous it can be. Just look at verses 23 and 24 with me. Then Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think we've got a bit of a problem with this passage. And the reason we've got a problem with it is because it's super easy for us to read this and then just kind of write it off because most of us don't feel all that rich. And it's easy to understand why that's the case because when you look at the kind of wealth that there is in this country, it's easy to see why all of us sitting here feel a little bit impoverished. I was looking at Business Review Weekly's top 200 richest Australians just last week, and it's incredible. You know, just to get into that list, just to make the top 200, you've got to have a net worth of $250 million. That's just to make the top 200. If you want to make the top 100, you need $460 million. The top 50 requires $550 million. To make the top 29, you've got to be a billionaire. The top 10, a multi-billionaire. And if you want to take on Gina for the number one position, you've got to be a mega multi-billionaire. It's just insane amount of money, isn't it? It's hard to sort of even imagine that kind of money. I don't think I can even do the maths in my head for that to be a meaningful amount to me. It's so much. Now, none of us are anywhere near making that top 200. And added to that, yeah, we all know people richer than us, don't we? We've all got neighbours that are richer. We've all got family members that are richer. We've all got friends that just make us feel kind of povo, yeah? So we don't feel rich. And because we don't feel very rich, it's so easy to ignore the warning here in Matthew 19 because it doesn't feel like it really applies to us all that much. But to put it in perspective, I was reading some statistics on the United Nations website the other day. And it said that there's 925 million people in the world who don't have enough to eat. To put that in perspective, that's more than the combined populations of the US, Canada, and the entire European Union. Nearly half of the world's population, 2.8 billion people, survive on less than $2 a day. Now, I don't know what your grocery bill was this week, let alone if you add in your rent and your power and your internet and phone usage, etc., and put all that together. But I'm willing to bet that it is massively higher than $2 a day. It's not even in the same ballpark as that. See, we've got to understand that we are very, very wealthy people. And so Jesus' teaching applies to us, and it means we need to be very, very careful. And the reason we've got to be so careful is because money can just have such a radical effect on our lives. You know, often I think it's easy just to think of it as it's just about buying stuff. It's just about me being able to buy the stuff I want. But if we think that's all it is, we're kidding ourselves. Money is much more significant than that in our culture. And to begin with, we think that money gives us status because we live in a world where we respect wealth. You know, if you have a lot of money, you look good. If you don't have very much money, you don't look very good. You look weak. People might think that you're not well educated or that you're lazy. People with very little money can be seen as bludgers or charity cases. Yeah, we like people that pay their own way, and we like people that can offer to pay us as well. Yeah. Now, of course, we only think it gives us status, because it makes not the slightest bit of difference in God's eyes, and those are the only eyes that really matter anyway. At the end of the passage, the first will be last, and those who are last will be first. But because money earns us praise from people, we can idolise it and treasure it and hold on to it and think it's good for us. But we also think it makes us self-sufficient. We think that if we've got enough of it, we can look after ourselves, provide for ourselves, give us everything that we need. We feel like it gives us the power to control our futures, and we spend thousands of dollars in insurance and super and whatever else to do just that. We think it gives us the power to control our children's futures. If we've got enough money, we don't have to depend on anybody. But again, it's a delusion, isn't it? Because you're not self-sufficient. We've just seen that, haven't we? Your heart only beats because God keeps it beating. Here's the ultimate reason the sun shines and the rain falls and that you have air to breathe. It's only because of him that you even have the wealth that you've got anyway. And you know what? He can take it away in a second. And more importantly, your eternity is in his hands. We've just seen that. money, it creates this mirage of self-sufficiency, which makes us feel so powerful and so in control and enables us just to kind of shut God out of the picture. Finally, we think money gives us freedom. Because if I've got enough of it, I can go wherever I want to go. I can buy whatever I want to buy. I can live wherever I want to live, and I can do whatever I want to do. It gives me choices. But the less money I've got, the less choices I've got. So money gives me freedom. But, of course, it doesn't really do that either. Not really. Most of the time it just enslaves us, because in our efforts to keep earning it, we never get to live where we want to live and do what we want to do and travel where we want to travel. But quite aside from all of that, real freedom is only found in a life of following Jesus. It's only when you're following him that you'll ever be who you're ever meant to be and do all that you're ever meant to do. Yeah, but can you see the effect that wealth has? It does more than this. I'm just giving you three big ones. But can you see what this does to the disciple of Jesus? Can you see how if I feel like I have status, and if I feel like I have self-sufficiency, and if I feel like I've got freedom, and if I feel like I've got all that through my wealth, well, why do I need God? Yeah. Why do I need God? Why would I bother looking to the gospel? Why would I look to God in desperate dependence when I feel so wonderfully independent? You see the problem? It's going to be an enormous threat to us living as disciples of Jesus, because why would I want to sacrifice my precious wealth and my opportunities to create more of it for his sake? I've already got the power and the choice and the freedom, don't I? Why would I ever risk all that? I've got way too much to lose. And that's why it is very hard for the rich to follow him. It's why it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And again, as we seek to establish a discipleship culture at Summerlees, we've just got to be aware of all this. We've got to be on to all of this. Well, I can guarantee you that money will be a constant threat that will tempt you not to listen to Jesus. It'll tempt you to water down his radical life-changing teachings. And it will even lead you to disobey him. It'll lead you to disobedience. We've got to be so careful of the danger of wealth. Well, we've seen our need for dependence upon God. We've looked at the danger of wealth. But before we finish, and this last point, I'll be quicker with it. We do just need to do one more thing. What we need to do is we need to actually go back to the very start of our passage, and we need to spend some time hanging out with those little kids that I mentioned earlier on. And so the last thing I want us to do is look at the example of infants. Read verses 13 and 14 with me again. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, belongs to such as these." Now, I reckon that's a really lovely picture there. Yeah, you've got Jesus there with these little kids. And actually, they are really little kids in this passage. If you read Luke's gospel, he uses a word that just does describe infants. So we're dealing with little babies here. And yet Jesus wants these tiny little people to come to him just as much as anyone else. It's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's why here at Summerlees, we want even the youngest kids to feel like they're a meaningful part of our church family. And it's why as Christian adults, we've all got to work very hard at making them feel as though they're a part of things and make them feel welcome. Because if it's good enough for King Jesus, then how, as his people, could we ever say that we can't be bothered with the little ones? We can't. We can't say kids aren't our thing, because they're Jesus' thing. But as nice as that picture is on its own, I actually don't think these verses are here as a standalone. Okay, it's interesting. When you're reading through Matthew, they kind of just seem to be a bit random, don't they? You've got the sort of story of marriage and divorce that we looked at last week, and then you've got the story of the rich young man, and then you've just kind of got these two verses chucked in the middle about little children and Jesus. It's a nice little picture, but you're kind of going, well, why did he stick that there? Did he just kind of have it in his somewhere, had to go somewhere, so we'll bung it in there? I mean, is that what's going on? Actually, I think that's the case. I think when you think about it carefully, you can see that Matthew has placed the little children here right before the story of this rich man, because if the rich man shows us how not to be a disciple, if the rich man is the example of doing discipleship wrong and getting all the basic fundamental things of discipleship just completely wrong, the infants show us how to be a disciple of Jesus. Yeah, there's something about these babies that just sums up the basics of discipleship so well, because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So what is it about them that we're meant to copy? It could be all sorts of stuff, couldn't it? I mean, just before it, in setup, we're sort of looking at the twins. I don't know if you can see it. They've got this nice little blanket down there on the ground, and they're just lying there serenely. And Marcus and I looked at each other and thought we'd quite like to just lie down there serenely and, I don't know, a little cup of warm milk and kind of lie back and let the whole thing happen. Yeah, it's funny. I actually came across a guy on the National Geographic today that does this. He's sort of invested in all this custom baby wear. And when he gets home from work at the end of the day, he can think of nothing better than to jump into his onesie, grab his sort of adult custom-made pacifier, a warm bottle of milk, and hop into his big cot. I mean, is that what we do? Kind of see the appeal of that. I don't know. People have suggested all sorts of things about what we need to learn from the infants, and there's probably all sorts of stuff that we do, but I actually think the best way we can work it out is just by kind of looking at how the rich guy fails. And when you do that, you see that what the rich guy lacks, the infants have got in spades. Yeah. The rich guy did not have that deep dependence upon God that we looked at first up. But if you think about a human baby, I mean, if you look at the little kids down there that are in here with us at the moment, yeah, I don't think there is a better picture of dependence than them, is there? When we are little babies, we are utterly helpless and completely dependent, aren't we? And most of you know we got this puppy last year, and when we got the dog, it was 8 weeks old. And man, you compare an eight-week-old dog with an eight-week-old human, the difference is remarkable. The dog could run away. It could hide. It could try and defend itself. It could look for food. It could look for water. It could even communicate with another species on a basic level. And when you compare a human baby to that, we're just so totally dependent and defenseless and unable to do anything when we're that age, aren't we? And that's why when you look at these little ones that we've got in our church, and we've got more on the way, thankfully, yeah, they can teach you so much about being a disciple of Jesus, because they are little, living, breathing examples that point you to the kind of dependence you have got to have on your Heavenly Father. They're a wonderful picture of dependence, where the rich guy thought that he had something that he could, you know, the infants show you that no, the kind of dependence we need to have on God is like these babies. I'm nearly out of time, but there's one more thing I want to share with you that the infants show us. Okay? Infants also are completely unable to earn anything. They can't earn anything. And they can't earn anything because they can't do anything for anybody. Apart from teach you about discipleship, that is. But apart from that, they can't do anything else for you. Yeah, they can't do anything for themselves even, much less you, that they are incapable of earning because they're helpless. They can't do a thing. In fact, if anything, they just cost you, don't they? They take work. They make lots more work for you in your life than you had otherwise. They take away your sleep and you have to do gross stuff for them, like clean up baby spew and deal with poo and all that kind of stuff that you didn't have to do before. But here's the key. Why do we do all of that for them? Well, we do it not because they have done a single thing to earn it, but we do it because we love them, don't we? That's why we do all that stuff, not because they've earned a single thing, not because they've got anything to offer you or put up there to make you do that for them. But we do it out of love. And that's why God graciously blesses us with eternal life, not because we've got a single thing to offer him, not because we can do a single thing in return, but rather because God loved the world that he gave his only son. That the rich guy is so obsessed with doing and earning. What good thing can I do, he says. Well, really, he needed to spend way more time helping out in the synagogue's creche, because those infants could have taught him heaps. Now, we're lucky at Summer Lees to have lots of real little kids with us, and we've got more on the way. And I want to say that's a real blessing to all of us, because they can really help us this year as we set about establishing a discipleship culture in this church. We've got to learn from their dependence. And we've got to learn from their inability to earn. And then what we've got to do is we've got to let that shape the way that we accept God's grace to us in Jesus. And we need to let that shape the way that we go about following Jesus as his disciples. Let's pray. Father, we can be so good at just complicating the Christian life, complicating what it means to be a disciple. And yet it's just great to come to a passage like this that just strips so much of everything away and just gets us right back to these three basic fundamental things that we need to get straight. And Lord, we ask for your help this year as we seek to intentionally help one another grow as followers of Jesus, as we invest in a discipleship culture in this church. Father, would you help us to do that just in utter dependence on you? Never, ever let legalism creep in amongst us. Never let this kind of desire to want to earn and prove and whatever. It's just so ugly. We don't want that amongst us, not when you're so gracious and you're so giving. Help us to look at the little babies that we've got in our church and let them teach us about the kind of dependence that we have on you to do all things for us, and especially our salvation. And Father, please would you guard us from our wealth. On the one hand, we want to thank you for it because we are such blessed people. We've done nothing to be born into Tasmania. That was outside of our control. We did nothing to earn that. You had us born and raised in a place like this where we have so much and so many opportunities and so much even blessing from our government and social security that we don't go hungry. It's a blessing and we thank you for it. We don't take it for granted, but by the same token, we also need you to protect us from it, because we can take that and make it an idol. We can take it and let it fuel our idolatrous self-sufficiency and our feelings of independence and power and hope, rather than looking to you for these things. So please, would you guard our church from that? Help us to hold our wealth loosely so that we can be generous, sharing people, not people that are constantly just trying to hang on and make ourselves richer. Lord, you're a good God, and you work in us. Thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grow us as disciples in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.